in the book of Acts. In our God at Work series, today we've titled the message Code Violations. Of course, our building projects that we do never have code violations. None of you have ever dealt with that. But there's some things in today that I thought this would be kind of a fun way to title this and kind of theme this message. But of course, in a construction project, there are certain standards for how the work has to be done, right? These certain measurables that we have, it makes sure that the project is stable, that it is solid, that it is secure. I mean, after all, we don't want to be driving on roads that are crumbling underneath the weight of vehicles or buildings that collapse in the midst of a storm or anything like that, right? So that's why we have these codes. And upon inspection, if a code is violated, then there is a problem and there has to be a solution for that problem. You know, relationships and the way the world gets things done works in much the same way as how we are to operate in life. The social norms, the way things function and get done, and that way life goes the way we think it should. But the kingdom of God doesn't really follow those same codes that the world works by, does it? The kingdom of God is different. There's a subversiveness to how the kingdom works, and it pushes against the ways or the codes of the world. In the previous chapter, we saw how the church took a different route, earlier in the chapter, in its care for the widows that were in the church. Instead of dividing itself along language and cultural lines like what had happened in Judaism and the different synagogues for Greek speakers and Jewish speakers and all of that, the church stayed unified to find a way to provide for both Hebrew-speaking and Greek-speaking widows. This was a countercultural way of doing it. It pushed against the norms of society in Jerusalem. The world would have expected them to split in two in this problem and then deal with the Hebrew-speaking church would take care of the Hebrew-speaking widows, and the Greek-speaking church would take care of the Greek-speaking widows. That is what they would have expected. And yet that is not what happened. And in this countercultural way of doing it, it drew the attention of the community around them and the world around them. And one leader in particular became kind of a lightning rod for this way that things were being done differently. So what is going to happen to this one person who's violated the code or becomes the kind of the ringleader of that violating the code for the way society should work or the way society thinks that things should work? And when the church does it differently and someone stands out in that, what happens to them? These are some of the questions that we're looking at today in the second half of Acts chapter 6. Before we get into the text, let's pause now for prayer. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered, come to your word, to hear from you in it. And God, we thank you for the opportunity to be your church gathered together, to celebrate the name of Jesus. And God, we ask that you would be with us in this time and that you would speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at verses 8 through 15 in Acts chapter 6. Jeff read it for us earlier. And so we're just going to kind of recap and walk through this passage here. And so the first thing that we see is the inspection of Stephen's ministry. Stephen is the first one named earlier in the chapter of the seven individuals the church brought forward that were going to oversee the distribution of the food for both the Hebrew and Greek-speaking widows, this food distribution program here. And so the text here, as we pick it up in verse 8, it says, "Now Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And then opposition arose, however, from some of the members of the freedmen's synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia. And they began to argue with Stephen, but they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking." So this description that is given of Stephen, and there's a description earlier in the chapter, for each one of these seven that were selected were to be full of the Spirit in this. And so we see the description here that he is full of grace and power. Now, God's power is described here in this. Grace itself meaning God's power to do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. Now, we often take that definition of grace and we apply it to the area of salvation, because we cannot save ourselves. So God's grace, God's saving grace in us, is God's power to do for us in transforming us and securing our salvation that we cannot do for ourselves. But it also applies to how the Spirit of God works through us. That is also by grace. The grace here being God's power to work through us in ways that we cannot for ourselves. So this is also grace here, God's power at work. And it says in this that Stephen was doing or performing great wonders and signs. Now, we do not know what those great wonders or signs were in particular. We are not told that. And this description here of wonders and signs is commonly used in the scriptures to indicate that God's kingdom is breaking through in this moment. That there are things that can be attributed to divine activity and God's kingdom breaking through, or the things that are descriptive or true of the kingdom of God are beginning to be present and experienced by those today. And so what are those things that are true of the kingdom of God? Well, when we look at the descriptions of what the future kingdom is going to be like, what it will be like to live fully under the reign of Jesus as king, we see things like no poverty, no sorrow, no pain, no suffering, or no hunger. These are descriptions that would give us a picture of what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. And so then we can say, anytime the people of God bring about that image or that picture of the kingdom into this life, the kingdom of God then is breaking through in that moment. People are experiencing what is it going to be like to live in the kingdom of God, because God's people are bringing that reality into this life. This is why when Jesus prays in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," he is talking about bringing the kingdom reality into this life. So what are these signs and wonders here? It could be healing, because there is no pain or suffering in the kingdom. So when we see healing take place, that is a sign, a wonder, a foretaste, a symbol of the kingdom at work. But it doesn't have to be only that. We often gravitate towards that because we think, well, there's no other explanation for this. But remember, the task that Stephen and others were given was to do this cross-cultural feeding program that was countercultural, that was different, the church was going to behave in different ways, and people were going to be, that were hungry, were going to be fed. And people that were from different cultural experiences were going to interact with one another and care for one another. That is also a sign, a symbol, a foretaste of the kingdom of God. Because that is how it is going to be in the kingdom. Nations are going to come together. Different ethnic groups. There will be no division among us in the kingdom. And there will be none that go without in the kingdom. So I wonder here, we are not told, but I wonder here if the signs and wonders being described is actually the phenomenon of Stephen and others carrying out this countercultural, different way of caring for the widows that is so unheard of that it blows other people away. Now, that might be a different description of the signs and wonders that you've had given to you in this passage before. But I would suggest that it is more miraculous to have a community of people come together from different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different language groups, different ways of being and acting that come together under the name of Jesus for the sake of the gospel and have community and love and care for one another and put all of those differences aside, that taking place is more miraculous than someone being healed. Because that is so incredibly rare for us to have true, genuine community under the name of Jesus for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom of God and the church, that it blows people away when that happens. Next Sunday, we are going to gather at the local high school football stadium, much in the same way, where we are coming into a space where we are going to be seated next to brothers and sisters in Christ who believe a little bit differently than we do on some things. Some of them do more things like praying or practicing tongues. Some of them do communion every single Sunday that they gather. They exercise their faith in Jesus a little bit differently than we do, but we are all coming under the banner of the gospel in the kingdom of God. This is a wonderful, beautiful thing, and it is a sign and wonder, a foretaste, a foreshadowing of the kingdom of God that is going to be taking place next week. And so I look at this, and I think, what is Luke describing here? He doesn't tell us what the signs and wonders are, but quite simply, it could be Stephen is carrying out this ministry that they were given, and it draws such attention that now he is a marked man. Okay? That is my thought, my suggestion on that. Now, it says the opposition arose from the freedmen's synagogue here. From the freedmen's synagogue. Opposition arose. Anytime we are serving in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring the kingdom of God into this world, we will meet opposition in that. The enemy does not want people to experience the reality of the kingdom of God, because then they are going to want more of that. They're going to want more of Jesus's reign. They're going to want more of life in the kingdom of what they're being invited into through the gospel, and the enemy doesn't want that. And so when we do these things as the church that show people, hey, this is what it will be like to live in the kingdom of God, that gets them interested in Jesus. The enemy does not want that. But this is how we dismantled the strongholds and the powers of the enemy, is in doing these very things. that we are doing God's work in God's ways to bring about the kingdom today. And when we do that, it dismantles the systems of power that the enemy has set up in this world that keep people oppressed, that keep people in poverty, that keep people in conflict and in war and all of these things that create suffering. But the kingdom of God works against those things. And it does it by doing it in ways that the world doesn't do. The world uses things like corrosive power and abusive power to try to manipulate and control. The kingdom of God doesn't work in those ways. So when we do God's work by God's ways, God's kingdom is experienced by people today. And that's what Stephen was doing. That's what those seven men were doing, is they were doing God's work in God's ways, and God's kingdom was breaking through, and it did not sit right with the people that were in power in Jerusalem. Some examples of that in our life today. Things like Hope Pregnancy Clinic, right? We brought back our baby bottles to support the ministry of Hope Pregnancy Clinic. Hope Pregnancy Clinic is doing this very kind of thing. They are doing God's work of compassion towards women with unexpected pregnancies and God's ways to bring about God's kingdom, that nobody should ever be alone in that type of situation without love and care and support. And that pushes against what the world wants. The world wants division in this. The world wants arguments in it. The world wants conflict in it. The world wants these issues to create division amongst us. And yet we see people like Hope Pregnancy Clinic that enter into compassion. Union Gospel Mission, same way. The world wants to vilify the homeless population. The world wants to get rid of them. Union Gospel Mission seeks to serve and empower them in the name of Jesus. That is God's kingdom breaking through. It is God's work done in God's name to bring about God's purposes so that people could flourish in life. There's a team of people from our church that are getting ready to go down to Brazil next spring to work with Chain of Love. Chain of Love is a series of Christian foster homes in Brazil that are doing kingdom work, that are entering into the brokenness and providing space for these children that have no homes or have been removed from their families because of dangerous situations and are being cared for. Because in the kingdom of God, no child is alone and not cared for. See, these are the ways the kingdom of God works. And when we see that stuff happen in this life, we can look at that and we can say, ah, the kingdom of God is near. That is what Jesus meant when he's preaching and saying, the kingdom of God is near. Because people were experiencing things of the kingdom of God. Now, this synagogue of the freedmen here that created the opposition, who were these individuals? Got a little, I hope it's easier to read on this bigger screen. So, the Freedmen Synagogue, these are probably, well, not probably, these are individuals that had been in slavery and were now free. The word there that's being used describes people that were freed from slavery. And there's some locations that they're mentioned from. There is some debate about whether it's multiple synagogues, but I think the text, the Greek is clear enough that we can conclude that it's one synagogue that serves people that were former slaves that are now free and are primarily from these regions. So you have Alexandria in Egypt. You have Cyrene also here in Africa. And then you have the regions of Cilicia here in Asia. And then actually the district of Asia here. And so this down here in Jerusalem, this synagogue here was made up of former slaves from this area, and down here in Africa. And these are the individuals that come against Stephen in this. And then we're told that they were unable to stand up against. So it was the signs and wonders, the foretaste, the signs of the kingdom of God that drew the attention. But then when they started arguing with him, what they come to find out is this man that was a bread server is so filled with the Holy Spirit that they could not even argue with this guy. The words that the Spirit of God were giving him were so powerful, so true, that they had no chance to win in debate with this man here. And so we see the evidence of God at work through Stephen brought about the scrutiny of these individuals, and they are coming against him because they are, I think, upset at the way that Stephen is serving in the name of Jesus. And so then this leads us to what are the violations that are taking place here? What are the violations that are taking place? So verses 11 to 14 says, "Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God.' They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, so they came and seized him and took him to the Sanhedrin." That is the ruling council of the Jews there. "And they also presented false witnesses who said, 'This man never stops speaking against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us.'" Well, here's some thoughts on what the accusations are and what they're saying here. We see that they say that there were blasphemous words being spoken against Moses and God. So the words against Moses would represent the law here. Moses would represent the Mosaic law. And so they're saying that he's speaking against the law and the customs of the law. And again, Jesus was accused of the same thing. And then they say against God, and this would refer to speaking against the importance and the centrality of the temple and the worship around the temple as God's house, as God's dwelling place among the people. So they're like, he's speaking against the law and the temple. We cannot have this. And it says that they stirred up the people. This to me is so similar in description to the crowds and the way Jesus was treated in his trial. And then it goes on to say false witnesses were brought forward. Again, Luke seems to be pointing out some parallels to Jesus' experience and the trials that Jesus had. In fact, if you go to Matthew 26, let's look at Matthew 26. Here's the description of Jesus' trial here. It says, "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin," again, same group of people, "were looking for false testimony against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they could not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two of them came forward." And Jewish law requires that two of them or more agree. "Two came forward and stated, 'This man said, I can destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" See the parallels here? False witnesses. They couldn't get their act together against Jesus until finally two of them brought charges against the temple. And that's one of the things, again, that they were accusing Stephen of. And so here is the second round here. And I think they learned a little bit from getting their accusations all over the place with Jesus. And they're like, let's just accuse him about the temple here. But notice the accusation wasn't about what Stephen would do, but what Stephen was teaching about Jesus. He said, "They say that this Jesus is going to destroy this place." Now, what I find incredibly ironic about this is, in some ways, Jesus already had. Because of the significance of what he did on the cross and his death and resurrection. right? In Mark 15, when Jesus is on the cross, it says, Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. And then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. He had already dismantled the curtain of separation from the holy place to the most holy place, right? He had already changed things about the way the temple was working and the significance of the temple. And then the author of Hebrews picks up on this here. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews says this about Jesus. It says, every priest, meaning the earthly priest, the priest, the Levitical priests, every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. This is why in the Old Testament they had to do it over and over and over and over, because it didn't actually take away the sins, it just put God's judgment on them off. Until this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins, that is Jesus, forever sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. See, that one sacrifice then rendered everything that happens at the temple now useless. There was no more point for it because Jesus had accomplished it, completed it, and sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. That's why he's seated, because the work is done. He said on the cross, it is completed. It is finished. It's a word of completion. So then we wonder, had Stephen begun to talk about how Jesus' sacrifice had rendered these things useless? Was he wrestling through in his theology in this, maybe? Oh, Luke makes it pretty clear that these were false witnesses here, that they were making false accusations against Stephen. But I find it so ironic that the things they were accusing him just point to the significance of the sacrifice that Jesus had made on the cross. And then lastly, in verse 15, comes the resolution. So what's going to happen? Here this Stephen is doing God's ministry in God's ways, and it's pointing out what is wrong in the world. And he is so filled with the Spirit that they can't do anything about it. They bring false witnesses against him. And now what happens? Verse 15, and all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, over the years when I've read that, I've often pondered, I wonder what that looked like. What did that look like in that moment? And as I was studying it this week, I think it's not literally that his face was like glowing or radiant, or that he had like one of those halos around his head like they would put in artwork, right? I don't think that's what it means here. In fact, I came across a really good note from one of the Bible commentators by the name of Richard Longnecker. I want to share it with you here, because he says it so well. He says, Luke wants us to understand that Stephen, being filled with the Holy Spirit, radiated a presence marked by confidence, serenity, and courage. Here this man is being dragged before the ruling council, falsely accused of these things, and he's sitting there with just a smile on his face. And he's relaxed. He's going, now, I don't know about you, but if I'm Stephen, I'm sitting there and I'm going to be fretting. I'm going to be worried. I'm going to be upset. I'm going to be argumentative. But he was none of those things, because he knew the Spirit was in control of this situation. He was so full of the Holy Spirit. He's like, God's got this. And I do not need to be afraid. Right? It reminds me of Paul's words in 2 Timothy 1, where he says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. I tell you, the man that wrote those words years later was probably in the room where they saw Stephen with that confidence in Jesus, that courage in Jesus as he's facing that. I got to believe those moments would flood Paul's mind down the road as he pens these kind of words to Timothy. Basically telling Timothy, Timothy, be a Stephen. Be a Stephen. Don't worry about these things that people are bringing against you. When the Spirit of God is working through you, you can trust what God is going to do. There is resolution in this. Stephen trusted in the Spirit of God. And as believers, there is no better place for us than to be in God's hands. It is not a guarantee that nothing bad will happen. The enemy is still at work. But as Paul said in Romans 8, that all things are going to work together for good. It doesn't say that all things are going to be good, but that all things will work together for your good for those who are in Christ Jesus. So even the difficult things in life, even the false accusations, even the persecution that comes, even the things that should freak us out, we can trust and rest that God is going to be working those things together for our good. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the example of Stephen. One who was so calm in the midst of the storm, so relaxed and trusting in your work and how your Spirit was filling him and speaking through him, that the best description they could give of his demeanor was like that of an angel. God, may we be Stephens in this life. When we are faced with the conflicts around us, the wars that are going on, the arguments amongst leaders, the things that could create fear in us, God, may we be Stephens in that. May we be willing to trust and rest in your good work. And God, may we continue to seek, as Stephen did, to do the works of your kingdom in this life, so that the reality of the kingdom of God would be evident in the lives of those around us that are watching the church. Lord, as we gather next week as the people of God, as the Church of Jesus Christ in Dallas, in Polk County, God, that we would, in our being together, be a powerful demonstration of the kingdom of God. We thank you for it. It is in Jesus' name that we pray.